This morning we'll be reading together from Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, reading verses 1 through 11. This chapter has been on my heart and my mind since we had communion, and I contemplated preaching it for communion, and that looking at that and looking at the Lord's days we've been dealing with as well, I decided to hold off on that and reserve it for Lord's Day 6, our consideration of that as we have the understanding of the mediator that we need to forgive us, to remove our sins from us, to make us right with God. And again, what I'd like to do is what we did, I believe, last week or the week before. I'd like to read the Lord's Day first and then come to this passage with that understanding in our hearts and on our minds. So I'll be reading Lord's Day 6. Please follow along if you would. That's on page 13 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Again, this is a section dealing with man's deliverance and really the revelation of the mediator that we need. Questions 16 through 19. First of all, why must he, this mediator, this deliverer, be truly human and truly righteous? The answer, God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? The answer, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18, and who is this mediator, true God and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? And of course the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. And finally, how do we come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells us. And God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. That is our confession. And we'll see this morning in Exodus 24 how this passage preaches Christ, how it reveals to us this mediator that we need to save us from our sins. Exodus 24, hear the word of God. Then he, the Lord, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And one other passage in connection with this, these verses from Hebrews 9, just if you haven't turned there, just listen to these verses as it calls to mind what was accomplished in the passage we just read, Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 22. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with the water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Thus far, God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you know very well that when two parties reach an agreement on a deal, whether it's a business transaction, whether it's a deal at a garage sale, or perhaps an agreement between neighbors, they often seal that deal with a handshake. Perhaps if it's a car or a house, they sign a contract. Or, of course, there is that exchange of money, the exchange of currency. And that ratifies the deal. That seals the deal, that handshake, that exchange of money. Well, in Bible times, people would enter into agreements and do covenants all the time. I think of Genesis 21, for example, when Abraham and Abimelech were quarreling over a well. And Abraham goes to Abimelech and he brings with him 7 ewe lambs. And he's bringing these 7 ewe lambs to present as a gift to Abimelech to assure him that, yes, these are the wells that my servants have dug. After that, the two men reached an accord. They reached a covenant. And they sealed that covenant with an oath, with a promise. Well, what's so interesting about the history of God's dealing with his people is that this history can actually be traced by the covenants which God made with his people over the generations. You know, from Adam to Noah, to Moses, to Abraham, to David, and to the new covenant. In each covenant, God bound himself to his people by his promises. He told them what he required of them, and they accepted the terms of that covenant. And then the covenant was sealed, ratified by an oath, or most times by the shedding of blood. Think of circumcision. In fact, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, the author, O. Palmer Robinson, defines a covenant as a bond in blood. A bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. And the passage we read this morning from Exodus 24 confirms that definition. This is where the Lord and his people made a covenant, and they ratified it. They sealed the deal in blood. And what makes this passage, of course, so unique and so wonderful is how clearly it foreshadows the new covenant that was to come. It foreshadows the Christ, and how it is that Christ indeed would open the new and living way to the Father through his crucified body and his poured out blood. And just as significantly, this passage foreshadows then the unhindered access, that sweet communion which we and all sinners enjoy with God in the kingdom come. So this morning we consider this passage under this theme: God's people ratify the covenant with blood. Notice 3 points. First of all, the sworn oath, the sprinkled blood, the sweet communion or the sweet fellowship, the sworn oath. First of all, the sworn oath. Exodus 24 begins with what is to be sure a very unique command, at least by Old Testament, Old Covenant standards. In verse 1, we find the Lord himself extends an invitation to Moses, to Aaron, to Aaron's 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Take special note of who these people, this distinct crowd is. Here we have Moses, who is the mediator of the old covenant, you might say, the mediator appointed by God to stand between himself and his people. We have the priesthood represented, don't we, in Aaron and his 2 sons. And of course, the entire nation is represented in the 70 elders. And so the passage is really heavy laden, isn't it, with imagery, with this symbolism. And note this as well, there is a very high and holy purpose for this unique invitation. These individuals were to come up. Think of the Psalms and the call to worship, the call to ascend the hill of the Lord, literally in this case, because they were there. This is the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They were there at the base of the mountain. They were to ascend the hill of the Lord to worship. It was there that the Lord God would provide to this distinguished group of people a glimpse of his great majesty and glory. In fact, a well-known commentator, Arthur Pink, observed, that this passage is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was filled with the glory of God so that his face shone like the sun. Here in Exodus 24, the Lord God would manifest his glory in a way never before seen and not seen again until the Lord would come. And so the Lord extends this gracious invitation for them to come up. But notice the warning that comes with this. The warning is to worship at a distance. Be careful. Keep your distance. Remembering who the Lord is. That's why I read that call to worship this morning. Tremble before him, all the earth. Worship him in the splendor of his holiness. Right? The Lord our God is a holy God. He's a consuming fire. And the Lord stipulates it is only Moses who may draw near. But before we move on here, I think these opening verses serve as a good reminder to us of the kind of God we serve and the deep reverence we ought to have for this God. And that while he is a God who certainly calls us to come and he calls us to worship, to give him all praise and adoration, he's also the God who demands that we approach him carefully, doesn't he? Reverently. Remembering our place, you might say. That we approach him with a sense of even shock and awe, if you use that phrase, right? Honoring his holiness, the transcendence of our God. Again, he is and always will remain the God Almighty who dwells in light unapproachable. He will always be God. We will always be man, his image bearer. And we exist for no greater purpose than to render to him all glory and honor and praise. And that's why, again, we worship in the way that we do, and the way we worship reflects our understanding of who God is and of who we are. So in our worship style, you might say, we want to engender and produce and promote a worshipful, reverent atmosphere before God. So that when we and when our friends and neighbors, we bring them to church, in a sense they can feel that we're not at a church picnic, we're not at a social function, we're not at a backyard barbecue, we're not at a youth convention, or we're not at a Christian gospel concert. Rather, they see something is special here. There's something special about this place where God's people meet with their God. Something that doesn't go on anywhere else. This is where God meets us. And by the power of the Lord, and we ascend the hill of the Lord and worship him in his presence before the throne of grace. Something that doesn't go on anywhere else in the world than in the house of God where he meets with his people. So this is, to be sure, an awesome moment. One deserving of the greatest reverence, fear, and respect for who God is and for who we are as his people. Now getting back to the text, look at verses 3 through 8. We're told what transpires just prior to this group ascending the hill of the Lord, the mountain. First, we're told Moses went and proclaimed to the people all of the Lord's words and laws, all that God commanded him to do, or them to do. Remember as well the context back in Genesis 19 and 20, how the Lord God descended. He descended from heaven to the top of Mount Sinai. And boys and girls, call to mind that, perhaps in your Bible lessons, Sunday school lessons, call to mind that awesome scene that there God was on top of Mount Sinai, declaring to his people the Ten Commandments. And beside that as well, the Lord told them all that he expected of them. And the Lord told them, in a sense, to be careful not to worship other gods, to not follow after the ways of the nations who lived in Canaan. In fact, if you look at chapter 23, verse 20 and following, I couldn't read all the context around here, but it really feeds into this passage so well. It speaks of how the Lord would bless them and how the Lord would also bring curses upon them for disobeying. If you read those words, it says how the Lord will send his angel ahead of them to prepare the way for them, to bring them to the place God had prepared for them. But then God also issues with that a warning. The people should be careful to pay attention, to listen to the angel of the Lord, not rebel against him, because he would not forgive their rebellion. And right after that, the Lord promises that if the people do listen, if they do obey, well, he would be an enemy to their enemies. He would oppose all who would oppose him. In addition, the Israelites were warned not to bow down to the false gods of the nations they were driving out, not to follow after their evil practices. They were to demolish their images and break their sacred stones, their sacred altars, to pieces. If they did, the Lord's blessings would be upon them. They would not grow sick or miscarry or be barren. The Lord would bless, he says, their food and their water. Such were the blessings that accompanied obedience. And God promised as well to expand their borders, to give them peace, so long as they walked in the ways of God and did not make a covenant with those nations and their God. So the terms of the covenant were very simple. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be destroyed. I think of Isaiah 1, verse 19. It says, if you are willing, that's after the Lord says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord, promises to wash away their sins, to make them white as wool and scarlet, or white as wool, right? Well, right after that, it says this, Isaiah 1, verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Blessings for obedience, condemnation and destruction for disobedience. Now, it's important for us to understand then, as it relates to Exodus 24, that Moses did not lead God's people into this covenant blindly or sneakily. He did not deceive the people. He didn't leave them ignorant about what they were getting themselves into. Moses told them everything God said, everything God demanded. And so it says in verse 3, they all responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. The people knowingly, they willingly, even eagerly entered into this covenant with the Lord their God. They're swearing allegiance to him, swearing an oath to obey him, to walk in his ways, to worship him and him alone, to trust in him as he led them to the wilderness and to remain faithful even after they had settled the promised land. This was the covenant promise, or rather the covenant which they promised to keep. And I think of this very much like a man and a woman who stands before, you know, the minister, before God and all their family on their wedding day, each promising to each other and to God to be loyal, to be faithful, to be loving, swearing fidelity to each other, to walk together in life as one until their very dying day. And even though we understand that we're all sinners and that no one loves perfectly and no one is capable on this side of heaven of honoring their marriage vows perfectly, yet there is in the heart of that couple no less a desire, right? No less a yearning to be faithful, to do as we have sworn that we will do. That might be a helpful way to understand the oath which God's people make in this passage. They are wholeheartedly agreeing to obey God's law, to abide by his ways. And when we read this, and knowing the kind of people Israel is, we think, how can they possibly swear this oath? We know how immature the people are spiritually, how so fickle they are, how quickly they turn from the God who delivered them to curse God, to trample underfoot his kindness and his grace. They complain about the manna. They wish they were back in Egypt. And so in that way, it looks like God's people have just agreed to an impossible proposition. It looks like they've sealed their fate. They are an imperfect, disobedient people by nature and by practice, and yet they've just sworn obedience to a holy and righteous God who promises to bring them curses if they disobey. So the question comes, are the people doomed? Well, no, they're not doomed, because the one with whom the people have made the covenant is not only just and righteous, but he's also a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And God knows their depravity, again, even better than they know it. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their sinful tendencies. He knows that by nature they also hate God and their neighbor. In other words, the God with whom Israel made a covenant not only promises to uphold his end of the covenant, But here's where the God is so gracious. He not only promises to bless them and lead them if they obey, but in his grace, he also promises to uphold their end of the covenant, doesn't he? He will provide a way of forgiveness. He will provide a way to wash away their disobedience, to forgive them for that. He will bring his people back to himself. And beyond that, think of this, in sending his son Jesus Christ, God will also see to it that this covenant of works, this covenant of the law, is indeed kept, and all its just demands are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that much more clearly as we move to the next portion of our text. Now we've considered the sworn oath. Let's look at the matter of the sprinkled blood. The sprinkled blood. Look at the second half of verse 4. We're told, early in the morning, Moses got up, and boys and girls, he built an altar at the foot of the mountain of the Lord. Now, speaking of this altar, perhaps it's not technically correct to say that the altar represented God. We don't want to think about an image of God, and yet, in a way, it's true. The altar, in a sense, represents God. I think it's Calvin who said that the altar is, in a sense, is a sacred seat of God. We call to mind the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, as it was called, and how the blood of atonement was poured out on the mercy seat. Again, it was a place upon which offerings of blood were made and poured out before God in his presence. And notice as well, thinking again of the covenant and of the parties of the covenant, we have God, in a sense, again, represented, if you use that term loosely, by the altar. What about the other representative in the covenant? Well, Moses builds this altar, and boys and girls, it said that he placed 12 pillars, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So the people of Israel are represented here by these pillars. And it's upon this altar, then, that Moses offers burnt offerings before the Lord and fellowship offerings of young bulls. And notice what he does with the blood. He takes half the blood from the offering, and he puts it in bowls. And the other half he pours out on the altar. And Moses took out the book of the covenant, God's law, and he read it to the people. And after the book of the covenant was read, Moses then took the blood which was in the bowls, and as we read Hebrews 9, if we read that correctly, he took those hyssop branches and he took that blood and sprinkled that now on the people, most likely on the 12 pillars representing the nation of Israel, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So we say, what does all this mean? I want to go through a few meanings with you. First of all, according to John Calvin, the blood of the covenant is the medium. I like that word, the currency, whereby, again, the covenant is sealed. It's confirmed. It's ratified by both parties. And the blood poured out on the altar and sprinkled on the people represents several things. First, it represents the life of both parties. Think of this, when a covenant is established by two parties in the Bible, we speak of a covenant that is cut between them. That's the sort of the original language. You cut a covenant. You know, you want to strike a deal, we say you want to strike a bargain. In Bible times, they cut a covenant. And it calls to mind the imagery of Genesis 15, for example, where the Lord comes to Abraham and orders him to take a heifer, a ram, and a goat, to cut these animals in half and to arrange them opposite each other. And we're told that later on in the evening, as the sun set, the Lord appeared, and he was symbolized. He took the form of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch that passed between these pieces. And the message that's conveyed in that scene is this. Each party in the covenant was in effect saying, "May such be done to me if I break my covenant, if I break my oath, rather, if I break my pledge. May my blood be shed. May, in a sense, I be cut in two if I break the covenant." So the blood represented the solemn oath and pledge of both parties to be faithful upon pain of death, upon shedding of their own blood. As Matthew Henry notes, the blood also represented the promises which each party promised to give to the other. So that's the second note. Matthew Henry says the blood represented what each party promised to give to the other, what each party willingly would give to the other. And the blood poured on the altar, again, according to Matthew Henry, the people were, in a sense, presenting themselves to God as living sacrifices in the spirit of, you say, Romans 12. Here, by means of the poured out blood, the people were then dedicating themselves, dedicating their all. Again, the life is in the blood, right? Dedicating their lives and their all to the service and honor of their God. And in the sprinkling of the people, in the anointing of the people, God was thereby conferring on them his favor and all the fruits of that favor, giving them all the gifts they would need or even come to expect and desire from a God who has reconciled them to himself and was now in covenant with them. But the third meeting, really here more than anything else, I'd go so far as to say that this, along with Calvin's note, is the primary meeting in view here. The blood represents, of course, the forgiveness of sins. And of that we are quite familiar and quite sure. We heard that in Romans, or rather Hebrews 9:22 this morning. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. So here in Exodus 24 in the scene, we have the blood of the victim. The blood of the sacrifice poured out on the altar on behalf of the people. And that's done again as the one who slays that animal places his hand upon it. And the sins of the people are, in a sense, spiritually, symbolically transferred to that animal. So the sin and guilt of the people is placed before there. The blood poured out on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. And then the counterpart of that is the blood sprinkled on the people on behalf of God. And that represented the cleansing, the purification from sin, which God promised through the sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, and which God sealed to them now, the assurance of pardon, anointing with blood, in a sense, baptism by blood. And certainly that seems to be consistent with the way Hebrews 9 speaks of this event. Looking back, the writer of Hebrews speaks of a cleansing that comes through the blood. And of course, the whole of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews 9 there, speaks ultimately to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the cleansing that he brings. And this is where Jesus Christ also directs us. We think of the cup that he held before his disciples. And what did Jesus say to them? But this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Again, which signaled that new and living way which he would open through his crucified body and shed blood on the cross. And it also stands in agreement with what we read in Revelation 7:14. John speaks of the saints who've come out of the great tribulation and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So yes, the covenant was a bond of blood, a bond of blood. But what we learn from this passage and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ is that in the end, it's not the blood of a bull. And as the catechism says, it's not the blood of a man. It's the blood of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that was needed, who would supply the sacrifice for you and for me, the sacrifice needed to forgive us of our sins, to remove our guilt. It was the Lord himself who would provide the victim for the altar and the blood which alone can cleanse us. And the altar, of course, was the cross. And the blood was the blood of the Lamb. And as question 18 of the Catechism teaches us, it is only the blood of this mediator, true God and true man, that will do. Only this blood can set us completely free from our sin and guilt and make us right with God. Only this blood can turn away God's wrath from us and turn us back in God's favor. And it is this blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon us that symbolizes in every baptism, the water of baptism, which is in itself a pledge of a good conscience before God and of the Spirit's washing and renewal. So that now, on account of the blood, on account of this gracious provision of God, we can even now speak of making a small beginning in the way of obedience through the blood of Christ, through his obedience. And we can live in fellowship and communion and covenant with God. And even though we could say the people of Israel didn't understand all these things, All of this was theirs. All of this was theirs, for the promise of the gospel was contained in the shadows and the symbols of the old covenant. That's what we confess. That's what God's word teaches, and that's really what we confess here in this Lord's Day. Question 19, God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise after the fall into sin. The gospel later proclaimed by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, proclaimed by the prophets, portrayed as it is here today by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. So everything we read here speaks to us of the bond of blood which God has with us, which we have with Him through His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the sworn oath and the sprinkled blood. Thirdly, notice the sweet fellowship. What happens in the aftermath of this sacrifice on the altar is nothing less than amazing. It's nothing less than astounding. In fact, there's no doubt these men themselves were quite astounded by what happened, by what they saw. Recall before the blood. Recall before the sacrifice the warning. Keep your distance. Only Moses can come near. Keep your distance. But then following the blood, what happens? Following the altar, they're called to draw near. Why? Sins are forgiven. Guilt is removed. The way is open. The way is clear through the blood. And surely in that moment, as they're called to come forward, they drew nearer to God than any of them would have ever expected. Verse 9 tells us that Moses, Aaron, his two sons, we know what happened to them later on, offering strange fire, dragged out of the temple. These two sons as well, the 70 elders of Israel, they went up and they saw the God of Israel. One of the passages that came to mind when I read this was what Jesus himself said at a much later date, but certainly would have applied here. Matthew 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. There's no mistaking it. Again, pointing to the blood of the sacrifice, the cleansing of sin, that blood's been poured out on the altar, the people sprinkled, consecrated before God. Now they may ascend the hill of the Lord. Now they may gaze upon His majesty and glory, seeing Him in the radiance of His beauty. Think of Psalm 27 verse 4, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, seeking Him in His temple. As I said earlier, this is no doubt equivalent to the New Testament Mount of Transfiguration. And what's more, it's strikingly familiar, or rather similar to the account which John gives us in the book of Revelation of the majesty and the glory all about God's throne, a throne and before it a sea of glass, clear as crystal, and almost defying human description, defying human imagination. And yet of all that we read here, the beauty, the awesome splendor, perhaps most significant, most moving, most glorious is what we read in verse 11. But God did not raise His hand. God did not strike them dead. God did not raise His hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. And now you know why I wanted to preach this for communion. On this, Matthew Henry states this, nay, no, though they were sinful men and obnoxious to God's justice, yet He did not lay His punishing, avenging hand upon them as they feared He would. And then He looks at Himself, His heart, as we should look at our hearts as well. When we consider what a consuming fire God is and what stubble we are before Him, we shall have reason to say in all our approaches to Him, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, that we are not destroyed. It is all of God's grace and mercy. Right, this is the same great, awesome, terrible God. Again, boys and girls, who appeared before the people in Genesis and they were frightened in thunder and lightning and great trembling in fire and clouds of billowing smoke. and yet now so graciously allowing lowly sinners, cursed sinners, to see something of his glory, to look upon his majesty, to come and commune with him no less, to eat a fellowship meal together. How is that possible? The answer is before you. Only through the blood. Only through the blood. Only in and through the blood of Christ can any draw near to God. Only in and through Christ may any of us look upon God's majesty and glory. Only in and through Christ can any enjoy sweet communion, fellowship divine with our great and awesome God. That's the blessing of forgiveness, isn't it? That's the blessing of being made right with God, eternal life and communion. Beloved, this is what God has done for us. This is what the blood of the covenant has secured for us. And what's so wonderful is that even now, we can draw near, we can approach in worship, in prayer, in communion, and we can fellowship with God, meditate on his ways, worship God in the splendor of his holiness here together, but also during the week as we worship around the table, as we drive down the road in our cars and thinking about God, thinking about his greatness, and praying ceaselessly for him to be with us. God is always there. He has drawn near to us, and he has called us to draw near to him. And even now, think of that, we can sit down and eat and drink at the supper of our Lord, filled with his grace. How he fills us, the God who gives us spiritual food to fill our hungering and thirsting souls. This is God's grace only made possible through the blood. And even now, we can look forward to the day when our Lord will return, and we will behold him face to face. Not merely, you might say, an image that God gives us to see, but see him face to face in all of his splendor and glory and radiance and all of his majesty. And as God's word says, we will sit down with God in glory, and we will eat and drink in unending fellowship at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So may God use these words to inspire our hearts with this knowledge and give us both that desire and the courage to be faithful to him, ever faithful, to walk in his ways in the strength he provides. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this morning, remembering that you are a great God. Remembering, Father, that in a sense we are to keep our distance because you are holy and great and altogether unlike us, and that we are unholy and unrighteous. And yet, Father, we are reminded again that you are a God who calls us to draw near to you, that you have closed the distance between ourselves, unworthy sinners, and you, our holy and righteous God, through the blood of the covenant, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, poured out for us on the cross. And that through the blood, Father, we come close to you, closer than we can even imagine, Father, that you have become our God and our Father, our friend, our deliverer, the one with whom we dwell. Father, we are thankful that you dwell with us and that we look forward to the day, Father, when we will dwell with you in close fellowship for all eternity. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes and hearts to this passage today, that we would be able to see Christ so clearly portrayed for us in the ceremonies and sacrifices, and that we would own this for ourselves, and that it would touch our hearts and move us in our hearts, that you will not raise your hand against us, but that you have saved us and will deliver us and save us even to the uttermost and sanctify us as yours. We ask, Father, you will continue to apply the beauty and the grace of this passage to our hearts and lives in the days and the years to come, that we will worship you in the splendor of your holiness, knowing, Father, the way is made clear through Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.